UCC along with Pastor Andrew and Pastor John. And today I have the privilege to preach the Word of God to us today. If you're new to our church or you've been away for some time, we're glad that you're here. You're welcome back to come next week or any other week. We'll be meeting together. Right now we are in the middle of our sermon series called Devoted Together. Devoted Together. It comes from a description of the early church found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and it'll be here on the screen. It says, "And they," the early church, "devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So 2 weeks ago, we looked at how the early church was devoted together in the Word. Last week, we looked at how they were devoted together in fellowship. Today, we're going to look at how they were devoted together in breaking bread. And the next week, we'll close out this sermon series by seeing how they were devoted together in prayer. So let's get right into today's sermon. What does it mean to be devoted to something? What does it mean to be devoted to something? You know, how much do I need to do something to be considered devoted to it? You know, if I go to the gym 3 times a week, am I devoted to working out? And does the manner that I do something matter in order to be considered devoted to it? So if I'm complaining on the way to the gym 3 times a week, am I devoted to working out? Bill Mounts, a biblical Greek scholar, he gives the following definition for the word devoted that we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. He says, "Devoted is to persist in adherence to a thing, to be intently engaged in, to attend constantly to." I think that's somewhat helpful, but dictionary definitions can only go so far. So we're going to look into what does devotion look like as we dive into today's text. So not just a definition, but what does it look like? The early church, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, and I think I get that. It's God's word. I can understand why they're devoted to that. They were devoted to the fellowship, and I feel like I get that too, because the church is composed of God's people. They were devoted to the prayers, and I feel like I get that too, because as God's people, we continue the conversation that God initiated with us through his word. But at least initially, what seems a bit odd in this list is the fact that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. So what does that mean? Were they devoted to eat? Were they devoted to meals? And are they gluttons? Like, what is this? What does it mean to be devoted to the breaking of bread? The breaking of bread was a shorthand way of referring to the Lord's Supper, and a meal that they celebrated, the context of a meal that they celebrated that in the first century. So Jesus commanded that the church continue to observe 2 ordinances or sacraments until he returns. The first is baptism, which is an initiation ordinance as a sign of beginning the Christian life. And the second is the Lord's Supper, which is a continual or repeated ordinance as a sign of continuing fellowship with Christ and his body. So if the Lord's Supper was an ordinance that Christ commanded to his church to continue observing, now we can begin to understand why they were devoted to it. He commanded them to be devoted to it. But again, there's a big difference between just doing something and being devoted to something. And that's what we're going to look at today. So the one thing is, devote yourself to the breaking of bread together as a church. Devote yourself to the breaking of bread together as a church. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to look at verses 17 to 34. And just to give a bit of context before we jump into today's passage, so even though the early church in the book of Acts, Acts 2, they were devoted to the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread. But we'll see in today's passage that not all the churches showed proper devotion for it. You know, even though the church in Corinth was doing the Lord's Supper, they were far from being devoted to it. So the Apostle Paul, the writer of this letter to the Corinthian church, after commending them earlier in this same chapter, now he writes them a sharp rebuke about the way that they're going about the Lord's Supper. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 and 34. It'll also be on the screen. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come. It's the word of God. So we're going to look at this passage in three parts, and these are basically the three big ideas that Paul was speaking to the church in Corinth. The first is, this is not the Lord's Supper, verses 17 to 22. Second is, this is the heart of the Lord's Supper, verses 23 to 26. And third, this is how you ought to take the Lord's Supper, verses 27 to 34. So first, this is not the Lord's Supper, and we'll unpack that passage along as we go. So verses 17 to 20 say this, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. So the first thing I want us to notice here is that repetition of that phrase, when you come together. You know, it's stated three times here, and it's stated one more time later in this passage in verse 33. And not just when you come together, but then verse 18 specifies when you come together as a church. That means at least three things. First, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, then we ought to join a church. The Christian life was never meant to be lived alone, but Jesus saved us to be a member of his body, his church. And we experience that as we come together as a local church, which assumes that we are a member of a local church. Second, if we're a member of a church, then we ought to come together regularly. That we cannot just be a member of a church and we never see each other, but we come together regularly. There's no explicit prescription here of how often we ought to come together as a church, but the practice of the New Testament and much of church history seems to be at least weekly on the Lord's Day. Third, when we come together as a church, we should partake of the Lord's Supper regularly. Again, there's no explicit prescription here of how often we should take of it, but the New Testament seems to mention it daily and weekly. But the principle seems to be that we partake of the Lord's Supper regularly as a church. For our church, we partake of the Lord's Supper once a month. So these three principles are important because we cannot devote ourselves to the breaking of bread together as a church if we are not a member of a local church, if we are not coming together regularly as a church, and if we are not partaking of the Lord's Supper regularly as a church. So I'm bringing this up front because we won't understand this passage unless we understand those three principles. That's the whole assumption that Paul is making, even as he writes to this church in Corinth. The next thing I want us to notice is the reason for Paul's sharp rebuke of the church in Corinth. The Lord's Supper is supposed to express the unity of Christ's body. But by the way that they were going about it, it was doing the exact opposite. Their practice of the Lord's Supper highlighted their divisions as a church rather than their unity in Christ. So even though they were going through the motions of the Lord's Supper, Paul says that this is not the Lord's Supper that you're eating at all. You might look like you're going through the motions, but this is not it. In fact, he said that it is for the worse, or to the detriment of the people partaking in it, and to the detriment of all those that are witnessing it. This is not the way that you take the Lord's Supper. This was not a witness to who Christ is and what he has done. This was an anti-witness to who Christ is and what he has done. It was lying about who Christ is and what he's done. in the manner that they were taking the Lord's Supper. You know, Paul writes one chapter earlier in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So Paul connects the communal partaking of one bread in the Lord's Supper to the unity of all believers in the one body of Christ. So when we as many take of the one bread in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that we who are many have been made one in Christ. You know, the Greek word koinonia, that's the same word that we heard last week. It's translated here as participation, but it could also be translated as fellowship, and that's the context that we heard it in last week, or communion. That's why the Lord's Supper is often referred to as communion, because it represents the communion or the fellowship that we have with God and with one another as we partake in the Lord's Supper. In other words, the Lord's Supper is not about you. It's not about you as an individual member of Christ's body. It's about Jesus and his whole body and how we are united with him and with one another as part of his one body. You know, another interesting thing that Paul says here in verse 19 is that there must be factions within the church in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. So even though disunity and divisions and factions ought not to characterize Christ's body, they still serve a purpose. And the purpose of these divisions and disunity is so that those who are true believers will be revealed as true believers, and those who are false believers will be revealed as false believers. You know, true believers in Jesus Christ live selflessly to build up and protect the unity of Christ's body. False believers live self-centeredly to protect themselves and tear down the unity of Christ's body. You know, that's not to say that we won't have conflict. I think if we're living closely in relationship with one another, and we ought to, there's going to be conflict. There's going to be hurt. There's going to be anger. There's going to be frustration in our relationships with one another. But the Lord's Supper brings us to a place where we are then confronted with those things. You know, we don't make excuses for it. We don't brush it under the rug. We don't ignore it. But we're confronted with those things every time we come to the Lord's table. And we have a choice. We can either repent and seek reconciliation with God and with one another, or we can harden our hearts, convince ourselves that we've done no wrong. It's the situation. It's that person. It's all my emotions. It's how tired I am. It's all these other things. And then we remain resolved to be unrepentant. If we respond in the former way of repentance, then we reveal ourselves to be true followers of Christ because we're following Christ and what he's commanded us to do. But if we respond in the latter way of unrepentance, when we're confronted with those things, then we reveal ourselves to be false followers because we're not following Christ. You know, we're going to come back to that in a little bit later in this passage. You know, next, Paul gives more details as to what exactly was happening in the church in Corinth. Why did he give them such a sharp rebuke? What was the situation that warranted this kind of rebuke? Verses 21 and 22 say this: "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? I can just hear him say that. He's writing this, but he's like, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. You know, in the first century, the Lord's Supper was held in conjunction or in connection, in association at the same time with a common church meal, which became known as a love feast. And you see that referenced later on in other passages in Scripture. So they didn't just take the Lord's Supper, but they also ate a common meal together in connection with their worship for the purpose of fostering and expressing mutual affection and concern for others in this body of Christ. But for the first 3 centuries of the church, Sunday was not a day of rest. The Lord's Day was not an official day of rest. So Roman slaves and those that were of the working class, the lower working class, they were expected to continue to work on the Lord's Day. They didn't have a day off. So it wasn't until the time of the Emperor Constantine in the 4th century that he officially set aside Sunday, the Lord's Day, as an official day of rest. The reason that's important is so that here, when the church in Corinth are coming together for the Lord's Day, it's unlikely that they were all able to arrive at the same time. The wealthier believers probably came earlier and began to eat all the lavish food that they brought. And by the time the poorer believers arrived after work, there was nothing left for them to eat, except the meager food that they themselves brought, if they brought anything at all. And then after this common meal that was supposed to represent their fellowship with one another, they take of the Lord's Supper. And the wealthier believers were already full and drunk, and the poorer believers were hungry and humiliated. And Paul says, that is not the Lord's Supper at all. You know, they're going through the motions. They're eating their meal. They're together in the same room, but that is the antithesis of what this is supposed to be all about. You know, the reason that it was so wrong was not just because of the lack of etiquette and consideration for other people. I think we recognize that as proper human beings. But what was more profoundly wrong about this, Paul writes, as it was them despising the church of God. Despising the church of God. Now, what does he mean by that? Remember, the church of God is the body of Christ. And the Lord's Supper represents those represents that we who are many are one in the body of Christ. But that's not what they were showing at all. By the way that they partook of the Lord's Supper, they were showing that we who are many are still separate. And that being in Christ didn't make a lick of a difference in the way that they lived their lives together. You know, there was nothing different about being in Christ. They were still very much divided by the categories of this world. There were the rich and the privileged, and then there were the poor and the humiliated. And that was a blasphemous lie about who Christ is, what he's done, and the church that he established. That was despising, that was lying about the church of God. Ephesians 2, Paul references the hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. Gentiles were non-Jews. And then he writes how Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between them. And then after describing what Christ breaks down, he then describes what Christ creates. In Ephesians 2, it says this: he broke down those walls that he, Jesus, might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You are the family of God. When we are in Christ, we have reconciliation and unity that stretches to include people that are so different and even hostile towards one another, as far off as the Jews and the Gentiles were in the first century. You know, the differences and the hostilities between these two people, these two people groups, Jews and Gentiles, in the first century, was almost on every facet. They had centuries of historical baggage. They had ethnic prejudice. They had religious hostilities. And they had cultural separations. A good Jew would not even step foot into the home of a Gentile. It seemed like nothing in this world could have brought them together. You know, that's how the world works. Jesus himself said that if you love those who love you, what makes us any different than those who don't know God? You know, in the world, like is attracted to like, and different stays away from different, and all the more hostile avoids hostile. But through the cross, Christ killed their hostility towards one another, and he made us one new man, no longer Jew or Gentile, but one in Christ, members of his body, brothers and sisters. I mean, think about those metaphors. It's not just Christian language to say, oh, this is my brother, this is my sister, this is a man, this is a female. We have other words to say that, right? When we say this is a member of this church, we say this is my arm, this is my leg. I protect my arm and my leg. We're different, but I nurture, I build up this body because we're part of the same body. When we're brothers or we're sisters, we are family. And we gather together. We know each other. We live life together. We're one in Christ. You know, the world does not operate like that. but the church ought to be different. Christ made this community, the church, supernatural. It does not operate like the world, but it reaches and includes people who are so different and so far apart and even hostile towards one another, who apart from Christ, apart from the supernatural power of the gospel, would never unite together. But the only reason we're together, and not just in the same room, but actually loving one another, members of the same body, brothers and sisters, is because Christ has united us. We're part of his body now. Mark Dever and Jamie Dunlop, they're the authors of this book called The Compelling Community. They write this: when two people share Christ, even if everything else is different, they are closer than even blood ties could ever bring them. Again, they are the family of God. When you became a Christian, you underwent a complete identity shift. Now you are a new creation. You are a child of God. You are united to Christ. Being a Christian is more fundamental to your identity than your family, your ethnicity, your profession, your nationality, your sexuality, your personality, or any other way this world defines identity. And so the unity you share with every Christian supersedes every other bond. That means that wherever gospel people exist, diversity should as well. Diversity grows naturally from the gospel. You know, for us, divisions in the church may not be as blatant as what we see in the church in Corinth. You know, for us, it might be a bit more subtle. It may be a subtle preference or a subtle prejudice towards the rich or the poor, towards those of certain ethnicities or professions, towards those of certain personalities or certain experiences, or those that have similarities as us or certain differences than us. And we may very well tell ourselves that that's totally okay. You know, I just don't click with this person. We're too different. You know, how could I expect us to get along? I just don't have anything in common with that person. But if our identity is in Christ more than it's in our family or ethnicity, profession, nationality, sexuality, personality, experiences, whatever, then there's no person in the family of God that is so different that we cannot genuinely get to know them and genuinely love them and call them brother or sister. You know, yes, it may be difficult. And yes, it's going to require love and humility and intentionality and sacrifice and perseverance. But that's the difference between simply doing something and being devoted to something, isn't it? They devoted themselves to be this kind of community. You know, some of us have a spark of passion when we hear this vision of unity. Who doesn't love unity? I don't know anyone who's anti-unity. You know, we love to hear this vision of unity. You know, we long for it. We may even talk about it extensively for a while. We even give it a try. But when it gets difficult, when we get hurt, when we feel misunderstood, when it requires us to be uncomfortable, when it requires sacrifice, we either stop trying or we just go through the motions of being polite to those that are different than us. We smile, we wave, we say, hi, how are you? And then we go back to those that we're most comfortable with. And again, that just solidifies the categories of divisions that we see in this world. And we're no different. That the church looks like any other place that you walk into in the rest of this world. Like with like, different with different. But in Christ, it ought to be very, very different. Because of the gospel, we are made one. You know, devotion is what's required. And devotion is steadfast through struggles. Devotion perseveres through pain. Devotion is regularly revived by that vision of unity that Christ promised, that he died to create in his church. You know, devotion believes that in Christ, that kind of unity is not just possible, but it ought to be inevitable. That if we are in Christ, if he's already made us into members of his body, then that kind of unity is inevitable. We ought to be moving and resembling him more and more as we're devoted to be who he's created us to be. And so when we come together as a church, when we display that kind of unity among our diversity, a kind of unity that can only be explained by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would love if people come into our community, they're like, I don't understand, you're like this, you have this kind of background, you have this kind of personality, I don't understand how you guys are even friends. And not only are you just friends, but you guys are so close. You guys love each other in a way where it requires sacrifice. I've never seen anything like this. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the only thing that could ever explain it. And when we take the Lord's Supper as an expression of our unity in Christ's body, or as Christ's body, that's when we tell the truth of what Christ has done, and we tell the truth about the church of God that he has established. That's what the Lord's Supper ought to show. So first, this is not the Lord's Supper. And then second, this is the heart of the Lord's Supper. So the first thing, the heart is remembrance of Jesus, remembrance of Jesus. Verses 23 to 25 say this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So Paul, he's going back to Jesus' original institution of the Lord's Supper to remind the church of Corinth of who the Lord's Supper is all about. It's about the Lord, right? The Lord's Supper. It's about Jesus. And a few things to note here. First is, on the night when he was betrayed. You know, the fact that Paul can refer to and even appeal to a historic event makes Christianity different than most other religions in the world. It makes it so different because it is testable, meaning that you can weigh the historic evidence of whether Jesus really lived, if he really died, and if he really resurrected, and that historical evidence actually means something. Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 15, in this same letter, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." Everything we believe is banking on the historical event of what Christ has done, that he really lived, he really died, he really resurrected. If that didn't happen, our faith is in vain. All of the Christian faith banks on the fact that Jesus really did live, really did die, really did resurrect. It's not based on subjective conceptualization of what I think life is all about, or what some other person thinks life is all about. It's not banking on subjective experience. But the entire Christian faith is based on the objective, historical life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Bible actually tells us, go look at that historical evidence and find that it's reliable, because your whole faith is based on that. And that is what Paul refers to and appeals to here. On that specific night, when Jesus was later betrayed and the next day crucified and 3 days later resurrected, he appeals to that for everything else that he's going to say. Second, "This is my body, which is for you. This cup is a new covenant in my blood." So Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper was meant to symbolize his death and what that meant for his disciples. So he took the bread and the cup and he described them as representative of his body that would be broken and his blood that would be poured out, referring to the death that he was going to die the very next day. But Jesus' death was not just any death. It's not just saying, "I'm going to die, just wanted to let you know that." But it would have profound, eternal effects on his disciples and all those who would believe and follow him. It was his body given for us and his blood to establish the new covenant with us. So what does that mean? In another account where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he clarifies saying this in Matthew 26, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So Jesus connects the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins through his death. And this will make much more sense as we look back to see what God promised in the new covenant centuries earlier through the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 31, it says this, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So a few things to notice about this new covenant that God promised centuries before. First, it says, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So obedience will flow from the inside out, not the outside in. We don't obey simply because we're told to obey and we're forced to. No, it's an inner desire, a genuine desire that wants to obey God. Why? Secondly, because they shall all know me. This is not talking about informational knowledge, but it's talking about an intimate relational knowledge. Like a husband knows his wife. We will know God intimately, relationally. And when we know him as he truly is, we will desire to live for him. And then third, it says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sin no more. So all the new covenant blessings will be poured out on us for or because God will provide the complete forgiveness of our sins. You know, it's important for us not to miss that last point. All the blessings of the new covenant come to us when God provides the complete forgiveness of our sins. If we're not forgiven of our sins, there's no way we could stand before a holy God. And then there's no way we could have that intimate relationship with him. There's no way we would desire to live for him. That is the crux for us experiencing all the new covenant blessings, when we experience that complete forgiveness of sins. And where does that come from? Where do we get that forgiveness of our sins? On the night that Jesus was to be betrayed and arrested, he was in the upper room of a house with his disciples, eating the Passover meal. And this is what he says in Luke chapter 22. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood." And the very next day, Jesus inaugurated the new covenant with his death on the cross. His body broken, his blood poured out for us. So that by faith in him, all of our sins may be forgiven and all the blessings of the new covenant might be ours. Now, it wasn't easy, but he gave it to us freely by grace if we would believe in him. Third, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus called all his disciples to do this in remembrance of me, meaning that the Lord's Supper is a constant time of remembrance of what Christ's death means for his disciples. You know, now, why would Jesus command that we constantly remember? It's because we so often forget. And when I say forget, it's not that we forget the information. You know, we know the historic event that took place. We know the eternal effects that it has had on all those that believe in him, that we have been forgiven all of our sins. We've been saved from eternal death, given eternal life. We're united with Christ. We're part of his body. We know those things. We know that. We haven't forgotten that information. But we forget in such a way that we cease to be transformed by those realities of what Christ has done for us. You know, the reality of Christ's death and resurrection and what it means for us was never meant to be merely informative. It's not something that you're just supposed to know, but it's supposed to be transformative. It ought to change the way we think, change the way we act, change the way that we feel, change. We're a new creation, changes everything about us. You know, that's my prayer for myself over and over and over again. That my heart would not become hardened to that. That I remember what Christ has done for me. You know, when we remember that in Christ we've been forgiven all of our sins before a holy God who ought to have punished us for our sins, and rightly so, how can we then withhold forgiveness from others? If that's the case, if we're withholding forgiveness from others, it shows that did we really experience Christ's forgiveness? Have we really been transformed? Have we forgotten? When we remember that in Christ, we've been saved from eternal death, hell, and given eternal life, how could we then not be concerned for those that are perishing without ever hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can we not have any urgency or care for those that don't know? When we remember that in Christ, we've been united with him and fellow members of his body, how can we continue to indulge in our own sinful, self-centered desires that give little regard to Christ as our head and little regard to fellow members of his body? You know, the Lord's Supper is not an intellectual exercise. It's not just to recall information for a doctrinal quiz. It's like, do you know that Christ died for you? Yes, I know. It's not a quiz. The Lord's Supper is a moment of sober confrontation for all of us who claim to be followers of Christ. Do I still remember what Christ has done for me? Do I still remember how undeserving I am and how gracious God is? Do I still remember that my life is not my own, but I belong wholly to my Lord and Savior, and He is Lord over my life, and I recognize and remember how He saved my life? Do I still remember that I am a fellow member of His body with my brothers and sisters around me? My life is not my own. Or have I forgotten? Have I ceased to be transformed by what Christ has done for me? You know, the wealthier Corinthian believers, they'd forgotten. And so Paul reminded them of Jesus. And Jesus called them to remember, and He calls all of us to remember each time we take of the Lord's Supper. But this remembrance is not just a past thing that we remember what Christ has done for us, but it also has a present element of Christ being with us even now. This remembrance is not a commemoration in the way that a funeral is for someone who has died and we gather together to remember what their lives meant to us. That's not what it is. It's not a funeral. Jesus not only died, but He resurrected 3 days later and is still alive even now. This remembrance is a commemoration that's more like a birthday or an anniversary when that person that we're remembering is with us. Jesus is alive and spiritually present with us as we remember Him. He promised that He will be with us always to the very end of the age. And so in the Lord's Supper, we commune with the present living Christ Himself as we remember Him in the Lord's Supper. So remembrance of Jesus and also proclamation of Jesus. Verse 26 says this: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." The Lord's Supper is a visible preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the verbal preaching of the gospel made manifest to all of our senses. Not just hearing, like the way that we're hearing right now, but also smelling and touching and tasting. It is a means by which God graciously communicates the gospel to us in a way that not only engages our minds, but in a way that involves the participation of all of our being. It is a renewal of that new covenant that Christ inaugurated with us in His death. It is to say to one another and to the world watching around us that we belong to Jesus. And each time that we take of the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death and our allegiance to Him and to all who are united to Him. Every time we take of the Lord's Supper, it is a proclamation. It is, I belong to Jesus. And we're unashamed of that. I would even say that I think sometimes we confuse the prominence of the Lord's Supper. You know, we think it's just, sure, I believe, and we take it, and we don't see it as the same level as many of us see, like, baptism. I think many of us understand, even people from other religions understand, baptism is, wow, you're really serious. I'm going public. I'm proclaiming I belong to Jesus. And the Lord's Supper is the same thing. If you're unwilling to get baptized and proclaim your faith for Jesus, then I don't know why you'd be willing to take the Lord's Supper. We proclaim our allegiance to Jesus. I'm with Jesus. I belong to Him, and I'm unashamed about it. And I'm proclaiming it to everyone in this family of God, in this body, and I'm proclaiming it to anybody else witnessing this. I'm with Jesus. We should be unashamed of that, and we should recognize the prominence of what we're doing. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you should not take of the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper because it symbolizes our identifying with Christ by faith in His death and resurrection for the forgiveness of our sins. And if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, then you cannot identify with that. But the Lord's Supper is still for you to witness because it is a proclamation of the gospel to you. Francis Chan, author of letters to the church, he writes this. The first disciples devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which in the New Testament refers to a shared meal in which they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Think of what this would have been like for them. Imagine sitting around a table and sharing a meal with people who loved you unconditionally and whose lives had changed in the same way as yours. As you gather, you can't help but remember those who used to sit at the table with you but were killed for proclaiming his death. Some who gather with you have injuries and scars from the persecution. You break the bread and eat it, remembering that Jesus had broken his body so you could find life in him. Imagine drinking wine with these fellow believers as you recall how his blood was shed. He did this for you so you could be cleansed and forgiven of all your sins. Can you see how powerful this experience would have been for the church every time they gathered? Just imagine if the church was made up of people who would literally go to the cross for one another. How could people shrug their shoulders as they witnessed that kind of love? This is what unbelievers should see, when they watch us break bread with one another. You know, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, as you see believers around you take of the elements, I pray that you would see the gospel. Not just hear it even now, but see it. The Lord's Supper is Jesus' loving call to you. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I will satisfy you. I've died, and I've resurrected, and it's for you that you might be saved. The Lord's Supper is an invitation to you to respond by putting your faith in Christ alone so that you too might have the forgiveness of your sins, the gift of eternal life, the inexplicable union with Christ and fellow members of his body, and all the blessings of the new covenant that Christ died for us to experience. And he invites you through the Lord's Supper to see and respond. So remembrance, proclamation, and anticipation of Jesus. Again, verse 26 says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Lord's Supper is not a permanent ordinance, but we continue to partake in it as a church until he comes. We'll keep doing it, but there's going to be an end. The Lord's Supper is only a foretaste of that eternal day when we will enjoy perfect communion with Christ as we stand with the great multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language in the consummation of his kingdom at that great marriage supper of the Lamb. The Lord's Supper is pointing us to that day in anticipation of that day. After instituting the Lord's Supper, Jesus himself said in Matthew 26, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. So we're not the only ones anticipating that day. Jesus, when he inaugurated it, he's also anticipating that final eternal day to be with us in the new heavens and new earth where we get to feast with him, be with him. And so each time we take of the Lord's Supper, we remember that this life is not all there is to life. This broken world is not our true home. But God will make all things new one day. We are just sojourners passing by. We do not store for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but we store treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroy and where there's no thieves to break in or steal. That's the safest place to store everything. Everything else here on this in this life is going to rust and be stolen away. We remember that in this world we will have tribulation, but we can take heart knowing that Christ has overcome the world, and when he returns, he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. That's the day that we long for, and that's what the Lord's Supper reminds us of. And this anticipation is not lived out in personal isolation, as if we're the only ones struggling and longing for Christ's return. We're not. This anticipation is lived out in church community because we're in this together and we long for that day together. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You'll notice that we're not to become more isolated and private as we see the day drawing near, as we see the day of Christ returning drawing near. But we are to become more communal and involved in each other's lives as the church, as we long for Christ's return together. Why is that? Because when Christ returns, we will be worshiping with the great and diverse multitude, the fullness and perfection of God's people. And if the destination is that we are together as the church, then we ought to go together as the church. We're all longing for that day together. You know, are we living life closely with one another as a church where we can consider how to stir one another on to love and good works and encourage one another? You know, here it seems to say that we ought to do that all the more as we see the day drawing near, not any less. Yes, our lives are busy. It's not easy, but we long for that together. All the more we gather together to experience and be reminded of who Christ is, what he's done for us as we see that day drawing near. And as we gather as a church, we also take of the Lord's Supper. And every time we take of the Lord's Supper together as a church, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes, until he comes. And we long for that day together. And we say with all the saints who have waited for him throughout history, amen, come, Lord Jesus. So first, this is not the Lord's Supper. Second, this is the heart of the Lord's Supper. And third, this is how you ought to take the Lord's Supper. Verses 27 and 29 say this: whoever therefore eats the bread and or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So the Lord's Supper must not be taken in an unworthy manner. Notice that it does not say that the Lord's Supper must not be taken by an unworthy person. Because as sinners, we are all unworthy before a holy God. None of us can commune with him in and of ourselves. But if our faith is in Christ alone, then we are united with him and his worthiness becomes our worthiness before a holy God. And we can stand, we can commune with him. But if communing with God were based on any one person's worthiness apart from Christ, then none of us are worthy. None of us can stand. So the focus here is not on who we are. We stand before God, not because we're worthy, but because Christ is worthy. The focus is not there, but it's on how we approach God in this part. And when we approach a holy God, we must do it his way. And his way is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. By faith. That's the only way that we can come before a holy God. That's the only way that he's provided for us that we might stand with him, commune with him. But that is not to be assumed. Our faith is not to be assumed. But let a person examine himself. There must be a conscious examination of ourselves. Are we really approaching God by conscious faith in Christ, or are we assuming it? You know, the wealthy Corinthian believers seem to have assumed their faith in Christ. You know, they knew that Christ died for them. They knew what the body, what the bread and the wine represented. They knew those things. They assumed their faith so much so that they were so casual before God that they would even come drunk to take of the Lord's Supper. You know, we may not show up drunk. I don't think any of us are that way right now. But how many of us show up casual? You know, some of us bank on the fact that we were born to Christian parents. We grew up going to church. We've engaged in so many activities, Christian church activities. We've done a lot of good things in our lives. We've been faithful to our commitments. We've been a Christian for some time now. And we begin to assume our faith in Christ. And we take of the Lord's Supper in a casual manner. It's an of course for us. This is what we do as Christians. But we ought not to approach the Lord's Supper like that. Rather, we are called to examine ourselves. Am I really approaching God by conscious faith in Christ? You know, as I remember his forgiveness of all my sins, as I remember how he saved me from eternal death that I deserved and gave me eternal life that I do not deserve, as I remember that my life is not my own, but he's my Lord, he's my Savior, it's all his. That's when I consciously repent of how I've forgotten and how my life does not often reflect that. And I consciously exercise faith in what Christ has done for me, knowing that I can stand on nothing else but what he's done for me. I don't stand on faith in myself, on other people, on situations, or anything else. And when we examine ourselves like that, then we become conscious of our faith in him. And we approach God with conscious thanksgiving of his mercy and grace in our lives. It's not an assumption, it's not an of course. It's a conscious exercise of faith and a conscious thanksgiving of everything that he's done for us. But that self-examination also extends to the examination of our relationships with others in the body of Christ. You know, we are to discern the body. You know, this was the most obvious problem in the church in Corinth when they took of the Lord's Supper, and that's what Paul dealt with extensively earlier. Wayne Grudem, author of Systematic Theology, he writes this: "The problem at Corinth was not a failure to understand that the bread and cup represented the body and blood of the Lord. They knew that. They certainly knew that. The problem, rather, was their selfish, inconsiderate conduct toward each other while they were at the Lord's table. They were not understanding or discerning the true nature of the church as one body." So the phrase, not discerning the body, means not understanding the unity and interdependence of people in the church, which is the body of Christ. It means not taking thought for our brothers and sisters when we come to the Lord's Supper, at which we ought to reflect his character. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. As we come together to the Lord's table, as part of the same body, same one body of Christ, we ought to repent of any bitterness or divisiveness that we've held against one another. You know, that might be subtle or that might be blatant. It might be passive or aggressive or passive aggressive. You know, it might be seen through avoidance of people. It might be shown through anger. It might be shown through airing of frustration in unconstructive ways, maybe gossip. Maybe we just give them a, I don't know what we do, but we just somehow show them that we're frustrated without ever actually confronting the issue with them. And how we respond when God convicts us of those things at the Lord's table will show if we are genuinely following Christ or not. The Lord's Supper confronts us. We can either repent and reveal ourselves to be true followers of Christ, or we can choose not to repent and reveal ourselves to be false followers of Christ. That's what the Lord's table does. You cannot keep living with this kind of bitterness or divisiveness, even no matter how subtle it is. If God convicts you of that at the Lord's table, as you're examining yourself, as you're examining your relationship, how will you respond? As we come to the Lord's table, it ought to comfort us by pointing us to Jesus, who died to forgive and reconcile us to God. But it also compels us to forgive and reconcile with one another as fellow members of the body of Christ, the one body of Christ. Verses 30 to 34 say this: "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." So Paul says that many of the Corinthian believers are weak and ill, and some of them have died because they did not examine themselves or discern the body before taking the Lord's Supper. The first thing I need to say, the first disclaimer I need to say, is that not all weaknesses and illnesses and deaths are directly caused by an unworthy manner of taking the Lord's Supper. There's not always a direct correlation between our sin and our suffering. In fact, in many other passages, it's the complete opposite. We are called to suffer because of our followership of Christ. Also, when Jesus was questioned whether a man was born blind because of his sin or his parents' sin, Jesus said, "Neither. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." So not all of our suffering is caused by our sin. But we also must not forget that some of our suffering is caused by our sin. And in this case, there were members in the church in Corinth who were disregarding the heart of the Lord's Supper. They assumed their faith, they approached God casually, They show disdain. They despise the church and the unity of Christ's body in the manner that they took of the Lord's Supper. And so Paul said that God had brought judgment upon them. God's judgment here on the church in Corinth is probably not final judgment, where those that died are eternally separated from the Lord. There's a couple reasons I believe that. First, in verse 32, he clarifies, when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So there's a clear distinction between this judgment of discipline with the judgment of final condemnation. So this judgment of discipline is so that the church would avoid the judgment of final condemnation. Second, that phrase, some have died, can also be translated as some have fallen asleep. And the verb for fall asleep in the original language is always used in the New Testament as a metaphor for death when speaking of the deaths of believers. There's not a single instance where it's used in the New Testament for the deaths of unbelievers, which again seems to imply that this judgment is disciplinary, not condemning. At the same time, even if we recognize that it's discipline, it might seem a little bit harsh to us. You know, we might be able to stomach, okay, weakness, I get, illness, that's okay, but death? How could God cause some to die as an act of discipline for the entire church? Francis Chan, author of Letters to the Church, again, he writes this. To us, many situations in Scripture involve a punishment that was too severe for the crime. But why do we feel this way? We don't understand what it means for something to be sacred. We live in a human-centered world among people who see themselves as the highest authority. We're quick to say things like, that isn't fair, because we believe we deserve certain rights as humans. Yet we give little thought to the rights God deserves as God. Even in the church, we can act as though God's actions should revolve around us. The stories in Scripture are meant to show us that there exists something of greater value than our existence and rights. There are things that belong to God, sacred things. His Ark of the Covenant, His command to Moses, His offerings in the temple, His Holy Spirit, His Holy Communion, His sacred church. In all the above situations, people rushed into something sacred and paid the price. We shouldn't be surprised. We should be humbled. We have all done things more irreverent than those mentioned above. Let's thank God for His mercy and tread more carefully into sacred matters. You know, even for myself, you know, I think my knee-jerk response when I read passages like this, that some have died because of the way that they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, I can't help but feel, you know, that's not fair. That's a little bit extreme, God, don't you think? And perhaps some of us have that knee-jerk response as well. But these are moments when I realize that, you know, I give little thought to the rights God deserves as God. And that His rights as God and Creator are of infinitely greater value than my rights as not God and creature. But even so, God did not discipline the church in Corinth as a mere exercise of His right, but as an act of His love. God says that He disciplines those that He loves. Hebrews chapter 12 says this, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But He, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So God's discipline towards the church in Corinth was an act of love, treating them as His children. You know, discipline is meant to be remedial. It's supposed to remedy. It's supposed to correct and instruct. You know, God's discipline of the church in Corinth corrected and instructed them on how they ought to partake in the Lord's Supper. It was painful, undoubtedly painful in the moment. but it was for their good, that they might share his holiness and avoid final condemnation. And it was meant to shape his children to reflect his perfect son, who gave his life for them, that they might one day experience perfect communion with the Father. That's what God wanted for his church. And even though it might have seemed harsh, painful in the moment, it was to save their souls, to refine them, to make them holy, to make them like his son, so that he could enjoy eternity in perfect communion with them. So we do not approach God casually, but by conscious faith in Jesus Christ and conscious concern for the unity of his body. But even still, the Lord's Supper is not so much about what we do to approach God, but it's more about what God has done to bring us into restored fellowship with him. In creation, God provided food for Adam and Eve, and they enjoyed perfect communion with God. But then they broke their fellowship with God when they were tempted by the serpent to take and eat of the forbidden fruit, and they rebelled against God. But in the Lord's Supper, Jesus reverses the words of the serpent in the garden. You know, take and eat no longer are words of rebellion against God, but they become words of restored fellowship with God. But it came at a great cost. Jesus experienced suffering and death on a cross, not as God's discipline, but as God's full wrath. Bearing all the punishment that our sins deserved, he took that for us, if our faith is in him, so that we could have restored fellowship with God. So now each time we hear, take and eat in the Lord's Supper, Jesus invites us to celebrate our reunion with God, his presence with us, and our enjoyment of his near fellowship with even fellow members of his body. And it's just a glimpse of that final eternal day where we'll celebrate that marriage feast together. And that's what we all long for. So the one thing, once again, is devote yourself to the breaking of bread together as a church. Devote yourself to the breaking of bread together as a church. Here's a life application. First, forgive and reconcile with one another as fellow members of the body of Christ. As we remember how Christ died to forgive and reconcile us to God, we must also repent of any bitterness and divisiveness that we've held against one another, and then resolve to forgive and reconcile with each other. Second, show love to someone different than you as fellow members of the body of Christ. You know, after Sunday celebration today, approach someone different than you and get to know them more personally. Invite them to dinner afterwards and get to know them some more. You know, life groups are starting this week, so get to know people who are different than you there as well. You know, there are a few things that display the power of the gospel as much as the unity that you see among people that are usually divided by the categories of this world. When you see those people together as brothers and sisters, it shows very tangibly the power of the gospel. It shows the gospel in a very visible way. So let's be that kind of gospel-revealing community as we love people who are different than us. Third, remember the heart of the Lord's Supper as often as we take it together. So we're going to take of the Lord's Supper today, and we ought to remember that the Lord's Supper is all about Jesus. We don't assume that. We remember that. We examine ourselves. We remember that we're part of his body. We remember the extent that Christ is willing to go to bring us into restored fellowship with God. We treasure how we are now united with him and his body. We proclaim to one another and to a watching world that Jesus is the only means of salvation. He is Lord and Savior of our lives, and we are unashamed about that. And we anticipate feasting with Christ and the great multitude of our brothers and sisters on that final eternal day. So once again, the one thing for today is devote yourself to the breaking of bread together as a church. Can we all stand?